Appreciated that last song. That applies to what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I appreciated the Bible study, Ed. I think it connects in many ways that I wouldn't have expected. Looking at, we talked about a few weeks ago, why Christians should fight in the spiritual kingdom, and we're going to continue that series with title this morning is why, we talked about why Christians should fight. We're going to talk, the title this morning is why Christians should not fight. And this is, of course, in the physical realm. We should always be fighting for God's kingdom in the spiritual realm. And I want to begin by giving some credits to some of the ideas came from two debates hosted by followers of the Way and Finney Caravella. The first one was about whether or not there is such a thing as a just war that Christians should participate in, a physical war. And there were four people that participated in that debate. Dr. Peter Kreeft, Dr. J. Daryl Charles, David Brousseau, and Dean Taylor. And then another one about whether or not Christians should vote between Matthew Milioni and Josh Good. So I want to give them credit because a lot of the ideas have come from them. They're based in the Bible, of course. I want to start first by looking at a few doctrines that are related to this. The first one is, Vlad referred to this the other Sunday, the idea of a flat Bible. And that basically, people who believe that say that the Old and New Testaments apply equally to a New Testament believer's life. But I've never met someone who believes in a flat Bible who also strongly upholds the authority of Scripture. Because I don't think you can be honest with the Scripture and believe that. I was debating with someone once about non-resistance, and he said, well, the idea of non-resistance, that just doesn't make sense. And if you're willing to say that something that the Bible says doesn't make sense and therefore you're not required to believe it or obey it, what basis do we have for a discussion even at this point? So let's turn to Matthew 5, 38 to 48. And this both introduces the idea of non-resistance. I think it's one of the clearest. And also it, to me, is abundantly clear that the flat Bible is a false doctrine. So it talks about both of these. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, Matthew 5, starting verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To me, that's very clear. The Bible is not flat. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard in the New Testament. Another principle that we talked about the last time, but I want to touch on a little bit again, we should fight spiritually. We're not to be lazy and lackadaisical and not fight. It's just that in the New Testament, God's people go from fighting physically to fighting spiritually. Next, I'd like to look at a biblical definition of non-resistance, but I want to look first at what non-resistance is not. A couple things that non-resistance is not. It's not passivity. It's not abdicating your role. It's not sitting back and relaxing. It is certainly far from that. It's also not weakness. Some people accuse non-resistant Christians of being weak, but it's the furthest thing from it. To stand up against wrong, spiritually, to refuse to fight back when we've been wronged takes a lot more courage than our natural human response of wanting to fight back. It's also not a lack of courage. When we know what the right thing is to do and we're willing to do it, it takes a lot of courage. It's also not pacifism. Can anyone tell me a quick definition of what pacifism is? If you want a little more context, the Quakers, I think, generally would espouse this idea. If you know your Pennsylvania history, who can tell me a little quick definition of what pacifism is?
biblical view of rejecting violence.
Mm-hmm.
I think that would be short.
It's a little bit more. You're right. I think there's a little bit more.
Or rejecting all violence, like including government and police force.
I would, and I'm sure pacifism, I mean, we've been called pacifists too, so yeah. It's kind of a broad definition. But generally, what I think of as pacifism is they would, because William Penn did have a government, it was he attempted not to be violent. Basically, maybe this is oversimplified, but I look at it as no violence unless it's impractical or doesn't make sense. So we have to have a police force, so well, we try not to be violent, but sometimes we have to. The Indians attack the settlement, well, we do have to fight back against that. We'll try to be peaceful with them unless we can't. And I think it goes with that same general attitude of obeying Jesus unless it's impractical or doesn't make sense to us. Or put another way, worshiping our human reasoning over God's commands. Another thing that I would say that that non-resistance is not is, how many of you have heard of the term that Christians are to be the quiet in the land? You ever hear that expression? It's some periods of history, it's been associated with Mennonite history. I think that expression comes from 1 Timothy 2:1-3. It says, first of all, then I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So I think what he's saying is here, we should pray that we would continue to be able to have freedom and peace and not persecution, is what I understand him saying. And that's good. I totally agree with that. But if you take this in context of some other scriptures, I think maybe we've put a little too much emphasis on that, and if us speaking out, testifying for Christ would cause anybody to get upset, we wouldn't do that. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Acts 17:6-7, and this is talking about Paul. I won't read the whole context, but they're talking about Paul, and I think Silas, maybe, I'm not sure, whoever was with him. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before this city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." The King James says, "who have turned the world upside down." Doesn't sound like the quiet in the land. And yes, our gospel does bring peace, but it's also pretty radical. And so I don't think saying that we are unequivocally the quiet in the land. We like when there can be quiet and peace, and the gospel brings peace, but it also brings division. It brings a sword, and I don't know. I don't think the quiet, just always being the quiet in the land is what God calls us to be. So what is biblical non-resistance? I think the foundation of biblical non-resistance is the two kingdom concept. Can anyone give me a brief definition of what is the two kingdom concept that we see Jesus talking about in the New Testament?
World, the government is necessary and it exists and it's out there, but we're called to something different. Our calling is to hire. It's a separate operation, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. So I think I hear some people talking about the separation of church and state, but I think it goes even beyond that it's not our job. Our citizenship is in heaven, and I think it's not too strong to say, and not in the United States of America. Yes, we're citizens here, technically, but our citizenship in heaven is such a higher calling that we're not even that concerned about our citizenship here. The definition of an ambassador has sometimes been used. If the United States sends an ambassador to Iran, you can be sure that ambassador probably is not too friendly with the people in Iran. He always is looking out for the interests of, you know, his first and foremost citizenship, which would be in the United States. And we do appreciate the freedoms and the blessings of living in the United States, but the success or the freedoms or the things we enjoy here in the United States are not a high priority. Our first and highest priority is by far the heavenly kingdom and bringing people into that heavenly kingdom and working for the good of the heavenly kingdom. At the end here, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you think about how much of the Lord's Prayer is talking about the kingdom and what that context is and what that means about how we ought to be living, I think it's very challenging. The battles that we fight are God's battles, not earthly battles. And involvements in earthly politics, kingdoms, and all that, I would say, or I would take it further than being a distraction from our heavenly citizenship. I think it's a dereliction of duty if we're getting involved. Another concept I'd like to look at related to as part of biblical non-resistance is suffering love. And Jesus demonstrates this incredibly throughout his life, but especially his death on the cross. He had the ability to escape death and torture. He says, I could have called down however many angels I wanted to set me free. I didn't do it. Instead, he went through it, and what looked like a defeat, even Satan thought it was a win for him, killing Jesus, was actually the foundation for our salvation. And he even went so far as to ask God to forgive the people who were crucifying him. There's a story that I found that I really enjoyed that illustrates just a modern day example of suffering love and forgiveness. Victoria Ruvolo, 45 years old, of Lake Ronkonkoma, New York, was selected as the most inspiring person of 2005, and for a good reason. Victoria was driving to her niece's voice recital when she passed another car being driven by 19-year-old Ryan Cushing. Cushing was riding with five other teens who had just stolen a credit card and went on a spending spree. One of their purchases was a frozen turkey. Cushing decided to toss the turkey into oncoming traffic. The 20-pound projectile smashed through Ruvolo's windshield, crushing her face. Amazingly, she survived, although she spent 10 hours in an operating room while doctors repaired her face. When she finally went home, she brought a tracheotomy tube and endured months of painful rehabilitation. On October 7, 2005, Ruvolo attended Cushing's sentencing and asked his judge for leniency. Part of her statement read, "Despite all the fear and pain I have learned from this horrific experience, I have much to be thankful for. Each day when I wake up, I thank God simply because I'm alive. I sincerely hope you have also learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There is no room for vengeance in my life, and I do not believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good." Cushing, who wept and expressed remorse for his action, was sentenced to 6 months in jail. He could have gotten a 25-year prison sentence if Ruvolo, his victim, had not intervened. Ruvolo added, "I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to seek an honorable life. If my generosity will help you mature into a responsible, honest man, whose graciousness is a source of pride to your loved ones and your community, then I will be truly gratified and my suffering will not have been in vain. Ryan, prove me right." Would I have had the courage to do what she did? I'm not sure if I would have. But I thought that's a beautiful picture of what Christians ought to be doing. And it doesn't mean that justice can't be done. But the early Christians, the Anabaptists, and true believers throughout history have demonstrated the concept of suffering love. And we have their stories in Acts, in the Martyr's Mirror, and other places. And it's something we should learn from. Another important part that helps us understand how non-resistance works is the fact that all things work together for good to those that love God. And that's true even if we or our families are hurt, injured, killed. All things work together for good. If Jesus' death can work together for good, then certainly anything hard we go through will as well. Another important thing to remember as a part of non-resistance is that God says, "My ways are higher than your ways." And even when God allows things to happen to us that we don't understand, or even when self-defense makes sense to my mind or non-resistance seems ridiculous, it's still true. It's still we got to still choose to obey God and believe that through it, God will work something out good if we continue to serve him. Another principle is that those who save their life will lose it. Our first priority cannot be saving our life. It needs to be saving our soul and those around us. So what does the Bible say about non-resistance? And I think as we look at that, I think in one of these debates, someone brought up, what if Jesus really meant every word he said? And we've got to keep reminding ourselves that whether or not it makes sense to our minds, our human thinking, it is what the Bible says. Romans 13, 1-4 says, Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God ordained earthly government leaders, even the evil ones. You know, as Paul was writing this, Nero was the emperor, and as tradition has it, Nero was the one who had his head chopped off. And he was saying he was ordained by God. And throughout history, you'll see stories, King Nebuchadnezzar came and ruined Jerusalem and took people captive, but that's what God wanted to happen, even though it was destroying the nation of Israel and God's people. So what we think might be great might not be. And the function of state is to keep society intact, but the currency of the state is coercion, forcing evil people to do what's right. And the law is for lawless people, but the gospel call is higher than that, because Jesus dealt with the motives and the heart. And if we allow him to deal with our heart and have that the way it should be, then we won't need the laws of the country to keep us in line. We'll stay in line anyway. So let's look a little bit about what Jesus did. And probably, to me, the strongest illustration is what Jesus did in the garden. They were coming to take him away, and most people who call themselves Christians today would say, well, it would have been okay to shoot those people or whatever. They were invaders. They were wanting to take him away. And Peter tried to do that. He whipped out his machete, and as I would probably guess, he missed the head and got the ear instead. And Jesus healed the ear and said, no, Peter, put it away. It's not how we should be doing. And I'd like to look a little bit at how Jesus responded during his trial. So this was a kangaroo court, ridiculous in every way. They were trying desperately to make it look legitimate and get somebody who could accuse him of something that they could find an excuse to put him to death. Matthew 26, starting at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now notice Jesus' response. This is, I think, the first time he spoke anything in his own defense. He answers this question, and he answers it very carefully. And I don't know if this was intentional or Jesus' motives for the way he answered, but it seems very careful. You have said it yourself, responding to are you the Son of God question. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the chief priest tears his clothes and says, oh, you've heard him, this blasphemy right here in front of us. We don't need any testimony. If it would have been a fair court trial, I don't think they could have pinned that on him. Think about the way he answered. He didn't incriminate himself, even by their false standards. He didn't say, I am the Son of God. He said, you said it. He didn't make it personal. And he said, also, you're going to see the Son of Man up in heaven. And he didn't say, that's me. He was very careful in his answer. And I think there's nothing wrong with us being careful in our responses if we're in a court case. He didn't incriminate himself. And if it had been a fair trial, he couldn't have been accused, as I understand it. He also didn't manipulate. And this is my opinion now. If you go to Paul before the Sanhedrin, possibly some of that same Sanhedrin, Paul noticed that there was a split between the two parties. They had the Republicans, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "I know something that's going to split them." And he said, "I'm here because of the resurrection." Not untrue, possibly not a very non-resistant answer, in my opinion. He used his human reasoning and his manipulation to split them, and they had such a fight that the Romans had to come take him back and say, wait, this is not going well. I don't think that was godly, and I don't think we should do that kind of thing. That's my opinion. The Acts, there are many things that happen in Acts that I wish there was a little, God would give us a little commentary on about whether it was the right thing, but that's one of mine that I don't think we should be doing that. I'd like to take a little look at the early church and what they did, and the early church is a broad term, say, you know, the first 200 or so years, 150, 200 years of after Christ, and there were many different people, many different ideas, many heresies, many mistakes that even the Christians made, I don't think was quite right. But broadly, there were some ideas what we can take as how they handled persecution and those sort of things. They endured persecution with patience. They didn't fight back against it, and they amazed the people around them. They also did not allow Christians to join the military. However, they did say that if a soldier became a Christian, he could remain in the military as long as he made a commitment that he would not do violence to anyone. He wouldn't fight. And we might find that unusual, but there's a couple reasons for that that I think explain it a little bit better. There's several things. Is there was no way to resign from the Roman army. You were in for life, and if you resigned, you would be killed. The other thing is they were living during what's called the Pax Romana, a long period of time with a lot of peace. There really wasn't a lot of fighting. So being a Roman soldier could mean you could go through your entire life and build roads and bridges and aqueducts for the government and never be called to fight. And there were some who were called to fight and were willing to give their life for it, but they didn't say that they had to resign and face the death penalty as long as they were able to maintain non-resistance as a part of the Roman army. The early Christians taught to turn the other cheek, to not seek revenge, and to serve the people around them. There's one early church father who, his writings, he was writing to some Roman person, and he said, you know, we do better at taking care of you poor people that aren't even Christians than you do. And that was certainly true. And they encouraged leading others by patience and gentleness rather than retaliation and violence, and I really think that's what we ought to be doing today. And then we have, after the period of the early church, the mainstream church, Christian church, as it was so called, stopped believing in non-resistance and separation of church and state. I believe they were really caught off guard by the fact that they went from being persecuted to being the required religion, where everyone in the Roman Empire had to be a Christian, so called. And so there was some problems. Now there were suddenly a lot of Christians who were not filled with the Holy Spirit, hadn't experienced the new birth, their life wasn't surrendered to God, and they didn't have the fruits of the Spirit. So there was one man, I'm sure many, but one man in particular, who, it was Augustine, and he's still widely quoted. He wrote a lot of good things, but he single-handedly, I would say, did more damage to the beliefs of the Christian church than any other man in history. And he kind of laid out the beliefs that most of people who call themselves Christians today believe. So he had a couple things he had to do. He had to reason away a Christian who lives an unholy life, who doesn't live the Christian life. He reasoned that away and basically said, well, it's the heart that counts. As long as your heart's right, then it doesn't matter what you do. And he had to reason away non-resistance. And he did both of those things very effectively and very convincingly. And basically, it's how Christians today believe, or so people who call themselves Christians, and it's error, it really is. And those false doctrines permeate the church today. I'd like to spend a little time addressing people's objections. Maybe you have them, maybe people you know have them, to things that objections people have to living a non-resistant life. And the first one, probably one of the most common ones, is the just war. And they say, well, they're, you know, they're pacifists. We shouldn't be fighting in war. We shouldn't be part of it. Well, they would say we shouldn't be fighting just wars that don't make sense. But if a war makes sense and we have to do it to make peace, then we're okay to do that. And the reality is that most of Christianity throughout most of history has believed this way, that there are some wars that are just and they're necessary to bring about good and restrain evil. And they're necessary for a country to function because, well, they don't have that two kingdom thing very clear. But the reality is it flies in the face of Jesus' actions and his teaching to turn the other cheek and not to resist an evil person and to return good for evil. And so even if it makes sense to us, it's not biblical. And another one is, well, the Old Testament saints fought, you know, why can't David? He was a man after God's own heart. He fought, you know, that kind of going back to that flat Bible belief. But I think we've kind of addressed that. Another one is, well, did God change? You know, God told the Old Testament saints to fight. What, does God change? Well, no. And I think Art talked about this a little bit a few weeks or months ago. The idea of dispensationalism, where God dealt with people and his people in different ways throughout different dispensations. And probably the best way I can illustrate that is if I think of my children. You know, I have my younger children, or when my older children were younger, I related to them in a different way. Now, what I allow them to do, or the rules I have for them, or the way I relate to them, changes. And as God has gone through time, he has related to his people in different ways, and he will continue to do that. We look at prophecy of the future. It is still the same. And just because I relate to my children differently doesn't mean that my values changed. Or because God relates to his people differently doesn't mean that he changed. Another objection is the violence of war or law enforcement or self-defense are practical necessities. We have to. It's kind of that idea that, well, my human reasoning trumps anything else. And the reality is that many of Jesus' kingdom teachings fly in the face of human reasoning. And again, I don't know how I keep coming back to this. Just because it sounds right to me or it makes sense to me doesn't mean it's right. God's ways are a lot higher than my ways, and if my thinking contradicts, whose thinking do you think is wrong? If mine and God's contradict, it's not God, that's for sure. And the kingdom of heaven has often been called an upside-down economy. What makes sense to me doesn't make sense in God's kingdom, and what is earthly is different, and the kingdom of heaven flies in the face of flawed human reasoning. And if we can see it that way, that our human reasoning is flawed if it contradicts God. And if we're willing to disobey God on any point that doesn't make sense to us, we're going down a road of rebellion against God, and it's not going to end well. Another objection, well, what would happen to this country and its freedoms if no Christians voted or served in government office, in the military, and law enforcement? Well, the reality is we don't need to be that concerned about this kingdom. It's not ours. So it's not our first or primary concern. And the way that we can make the most significant changes by changing people's hearts or being channels for God to change people's hearts. A question someone brought up is, what if all the time and money and energy that was spent by evangelicals campaigning for political office or campaigning for political people was spent on the true goals of the church? You really think that we'd be in a worse place? I don't. Another thing I'd like to just touch on really briefly, and I've heard non-resistant Christians defend non-resistance using the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And I just want to say, I don't think that's a good way to do it, and here's why. Several things. The King James translation there, thou shalt not kill. Kill is a really bad translation, sadly, because it means murder. Because if you look at all throughout the law, God told people to kill in war. He told them to kill the capital punishment because someone violated the Old Testament law, and he even allowed retribution killings. If I lived in the Old Testament and my axe head flew off and killed someone, their family was quite okay, allowed to come and kill me unless I ran to the city of refuge, and God allowed that. And so when we use that command, say, thou shalt not kill, I think we're undercutting our argument and we're we're not clear. We're not making a solid argument because there are lots of arguments from the Old Testament that killing is okay. I think we instead need to look at the New Testament. We can't use the Old Testament as a foundation for for non-resistance. So I would just say let's not do that. As we're coming to the end here, I'd like to look at the blessings of non-resistance. From Romans 8:35 to 39 is what I'd like to read. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So yes, we're going through all these awful things. We might even be killed. But the reality is we're overwhelmingly conquering. And Ed read some of that from Revelation too. I think it's so beautiful to read a Revelation. And you can get depressed if you say, oh my, all these awful things are happening. But we got these little interludes like God's winning. God's people are overcoming no matter what's going on around them. And winning might look a little different than we might like it to sometimes. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. People might be able to separate us from our life, our wealth, our comforts, and all kinds of things we like, but not from the love of God. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. If we're fully surrendered to Christ, we cannot be separated from him, and we won't lose a spiritual battle. And that is just an amazing promise. I find that beautiful. And the peace we can have in spite of all these bad things happening to us being mistreated or sued unfairly or persecuted for our faith is incredible. And when we realize that everything we own is God's and it's not our job to defend it, then we lose a lot of the stress of it too. We don't have to worry about it. And when we believe that God's in charge of the world, we don't need to figure out what's going on in life. We don't need to control things. We don't need to make sure our favorite candidate gets elected. It's very restful. You know, read the Martyr's Mirror and look at how the enemies of the Christians were jealous of that peace and that calm they could have and that strength they could have in spite of them being tortured or killed. I'd like to spend a little time looking at how does this apply today? And I think I'll say, like Paul said, these are my opinions, but I believe I have the Holy Spirit too. So this is my personal interpretation. You can discuss it or disagree with me. That's okay. We're in election season, and boy, there are more political signs than I think I might have ever seen before. But there's a couple challenges I would have if you're thinking of voting, because I don't think you should. And one is, how can I vote for someone who will drop bombs on my brothers and sisters in the faith? Every president in recent history has dropped bombs on Christians somewhere in the world. And it is almost certain that whatever president you vote for will drop bombs on Christians somewhere. The largest military in the world that the United States has is not for show. It's to be used, and it has been used, and it will be used almost certainly. And I believe that allegiance to an earthly kingdom here on earth is treason to our heavenly kingdom. Most political candidates have large portions of their platform, even though I might agree more with some than others, or that lesser of two evils looks like the lesser of two evils, but there's large portions of their platform that I disagree with, and that conflict with our king and his aims. And a political vote is always a compromise. It's always choosing the lesser of two evils. And I don't think the kingdom of heaven is a compromise. We can't compromise with truth. We compromise because I want to paint the walls green and you want to paint them brown. Sure, that's fine. But the principles we cannot compromise on. And just the whole concept of politics is filled with situational ethics. Who can define, what's situational ethics? Can someone define that for me? You change your values, or at least your decisions, based on the situation. Well, we can justify this evil, or Paul calls it, do evil that good may come. It's not a godly concept. And so politics, voting is always filled with situational ethics. By nature, it has to be. And I've heard the objection, the reason that areas filled with Anabaptists have such bad government is because the Mennonites don't vote. And I must say, I would object to that because I've worked with governments far outside of where there's lots of Mennonites, and it's just as bad, in my opinion. And you know what? Even if it is true, we can't go by the results to make the decision about what's right. Another thing is lawsuits. The Bible only directly condemns lawsuits against other Christians, but I really don't think that if we believe in accepting joyfully the seizure of our property, that we probably ought to be filing lawsuits or pressing charges when we've been wronged, or putting up no trespassing signs that say, we're going to prosecute you to the fullest extent of the law if you step foot in my property, that kind of thing. Or what about, calling the police if there's violence or theft? I've heard some Christians say that we shouldn't do that because we're just asking somebody else to do our dirty work that we're not willing to do. I personally disagree with that because I do believe the Bible is clear that the government is there to punish evildoers. You could probably make an argument either way. What about self-defense and home intruders and protecting your family? You can make many heart-tugging stories or what-if scenarios about what we would do in that situation. But looking at Jesus' arrest, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's what Jesus said when there was a home invader. And I don't think we should get too carried away with what-if scenarios, but it's something worth looking at. And yes, I think we should protect our family if we can, but I think we should also be willing to give our lives if that's what's to happen. And we definitely should never intentionally harm someone, even an evil person, because bad things do come. And Jesus was our greatest example of suffering love, and that's how he responded. Have another story I'd like to read. Margaret Mayfield was shopping in San Antonio when a gun-wielding man suddenly confronted her. "I'm the man who killed the woman at the restaurant last night," he announced, "and I'm going to kill you if you make one move." Mayfield had just been abducted by a mass murderer, Stephen Peter Morin. Terrified, she began praying aloud. Instead of ordering her to drive away, Morin began to sob and talk about his unhappy childhood. Mayfield told Morin, "It's not coincidence you're here. God brought you to this car. Even though you've committed some horrible things, God still loves you." Morin then forced Mayfield to start driving, and as she drove, Mayfield continued telling Morin about the love of Christ and playing evangelistic tapes. Morin suddenly had her pull off the road and began to pray, "Jesus, I'm sorry for everything I've ever done. Please save me." Morin then picked up his pistol, took out the bullets, and put them in Mayfield's hands. Morin decided to go to Fort Worth to see evangelist Kenneth Copeland, whose tapes Mayfield had played. 8 hours after her abduction, Mayfield watched as Morin boarded a bus and waved goodbye. When the police picked him up hours later, Morin surrendered quietly. "This morning I would have got up and shot the gun," he told the officers, "but I met this lady today and now I'm different." Years later, after he'd been ministered to by prison fellowship in prison, he was taken to be executed for his crimes. His last words, "Lord Jesus, I commit my soul to you. I praise you and I thank you." And I think God can do things that we can't imagine. We're sure that it takes force to fight evil, but sometimes there's a more powerful force than physical fighting. Another thing I think we shouldn't do is serving in any capacity in military, law enforcement, or politics. I just don't think that's for Christians. And historically, Anabaptists have even viewed wearing a military uniform or serving in non-combatant service or in medical duty under the military as assisting with war and a slippery slope towards participation in war, and I think we ought to be very careful about that. So in conclusion, I would challenge you to fight in prayer against the kingdom of darkness, against the powers of darkness, for our government leaders, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's will to be done instead of voting on election day. So let's stand and pray the Lord's Prayer right now. And as we pray it, let's think about what it says about the kingdom. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.